Today's message is going to try to give you an overview of the feasts of the Lord, some of the feasts that the Jewish people have practiced over the years. And it's going to be, the text is John chapters 5 through 10, but it's not really going to dwell in the text as much as give you context for the text. Does that make sense? So think in those terms. If you start wondering, when are we going to talk about the book of John? That might not happen, but it's the context in which Jesus ministered that we're trying to study. So feasting is, you know, a part of just about every culture, I would imagine. All religious faiths, they have some kind of feast. You know, all around the world, people have feasts marking historic occasions or some of their national heroes, or highlighting their sacred beliefs, their religious practices. Feasting is a big part of that. There's cultural, spiritual, and historical significance to a lot of our feasts. In the United States, a lot of our feasting is tied in with our beliefs. You know, Christmas, we have feasting. We don't call it that. You know, we have our Christmas dinners with large gatherings, families and friends. We have our Easter dinners with, you know, large gatherings many times. Even the 4th of July is kind of a feast. You know, people get together with their loved ones and they eat all their favorite foods in the summer. And Thanksgiving, I think, to me, is the most focused on the feast. You know, it's all about the meal, right? So I just thought it would be fun to look at some little fun facts about Thanksgiving before we dive into the scripture. The first Thanksgiving was celebrated in 1621 as a harvest festival, which is another common theme in feasting, celebrating the harvest. It included 50 pilgrims, 90 Native Americans. Oh, that was an extra page, one. And it lasted 3 days. It's believed by historians that only 5 women were present. I figured the rest of them were in the kitchen. Hope that's not true, but maybe probably was. Probably was. Turkey was not on the menu for the first Thanksgiving. Venison, duck, goose, oysters, lobster, eel, and fish were likely served alongside pumpkins and cranberries, but not pumpkin pie and not cranberry sauce. That was later. Americans these days consume about 46 million turkeys each Thanksgiving and about 50 million pumpkin pies. Abraham Lincoln was the first to proclaim Thanksgiving a national holiday, October 3rd, 1863. He did this after Sarah Josepha Hale, the woman who wrote Mary Had a Little Lamb, had written him letters for 17 years requesting that he make Thanksgiving a national holiday. She felt really strongly about that, which is good, you know. That's a big deal, right? Thanksgiving. It's actually one of my favorite holidays, honestly. The history of U.S. presidents pardoning turkeys is patchy. Harry Truman is sometimes credited with being the first to pardon a turkey, but this is not true, according to my source here. He actually received the first ceremonial turkey, but then he had it for dinner that night. John F. Kennedy, good old Kennedy, he was the first to let a turkey go. He actually did let the turkey go. Richard Nixon, it says, sent his turkey to a petting zoo, and George H.W. Bush, the first George Bush, was the president who formalized turkey pardoning in 1989. The average number of calories consumed on Thanksgiving is 4,500. That is just horrible. That's what it said. I mean, you know. These are just pages that I found on the internet, guys, so hey. The tradition of football on Thanksgiving began in 1876, a lot further back than I would have thought, between Princeton and Yale. And this, we know, most college rivalry football games take place during the weekend after Thanksgiving. There are also sometimes NFL games on Thanksgiving. This began in 1920, but nobody really cares about the NFL, right? That's from what I hear. More than 50 million Americans each year travel during the Thanksgiving holiday, and they make their way to family and friends for rest, recreation, and reconnection. And my mom takes great pride in still planning the Thanksgiving menu. So feasts and festivals have always been part of the Jewish religious and cultural practices. Several of these feasts were in fact ordained by God over 3,500 years ago when the children of Israel were still wandering in the desert. They were at Mount Sinai receiving from the Lord through Moses. God dictated seven of these feasts. And they were called the Feast of the Lord. Now, there are other feasts that the Jewish people celebrate, like, you know, the events in Esther are marked by Purim. But these seven feasts are called the Feast of the Lord, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Leviticus 23, which is the chapter where they are outlined, along with the guidelines on how to celebrate and practice the Sabbath. That's also in the chapter. Leviticus 23, 1 and 2 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. These are my appointed feasts." That's kind of emphatic, you know. So what we want to think about is, why did he call these specific feasts his appointed feast? And I believe, you know, as I've been studying and praying and looking at all this, that it all has to do with Jesus. That it was more than just a word choice. You know, it wasn't just God deciding to say, these are my feasts. He really meant something by that. So that's what we want to look at today. And so because I think it's all about Jesus, I thought it would be fun just to kind of go back and think about Jesus as a child. And, you know, we don't have a lot of information about his childhood. We have a lot about his birth. But, and you know, some of the Gospels don't even talk about the birth of Jesus. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Like John and Mark, they don't really, but Matthew and Luke do. But just looking at Jesus as a child, and just from the historical context, things that people do know about that time in history and about that part of the world, Jesus was born into a very humble existence, you know. In the land of Judea, I think it was called then, because it was just a province of the Roman Empire. They were occupied by the Roman Empire. His father was a carpenter, so he was sort of an artisan, you know, had a special trade. They probably weren't as poor as some people, but still, everyone there was relatively poor by our standards, I would say. They lived in a small town in Nazareth, a village really, probably very small population, where people lived in one or two room houses, you know, very modest. Galilee was the region they were part of. Nazareth and Galilee weren't really thought of, you know, as impressive in any way. When one of his disciples, early on, right after he was baptized and his disciples were beginning to gather around him and follow him, Philip went to Nathanael, who they were evidently friends from the same hometown, and said, you know, come and see this Jesus of Nazareth. This is the one that Moses wrote about, you know, which is kind of remarkable that at that point he already had that sense that Jesus was Messiah, you know, Philip. But Nathanael's response was, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, so that was the kind of place Jesus was from, you know. And if you think about his family, his parents were certainly devout Jews. I mean, if just reading through Matthew and Luke and the way that they responded to the angelic visitations, you know, you knew that they were probably devout and had faith, you know. They were people of faith. After Jesus was born, they stayed in Bethlehem for a while. One of the traditions and customs that was required is that you would dedicate your firstborn son to the Lord. So they stayed in Bethlehem, and they went through a period of purification. They went to the temple to dedicate Jesus. They made a modest offering, just like two birds instead of a lamb. So that kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of their, you know, of how wealthy they were or weren't. And they presented him at the temple. There was an older man there that day, Simeon, who was a devout man, the word said, a righteous man. And as he saw them, you know, the Holy Spirit was upon him. He rejoiced because he recognized in the Spirit that this was Messiah. The Bible says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people." And it says here that, again, Joseph and Mary marveled and, I think, treasured those things in their hearts. So we see that during the time leading up to his birth, immediately following his birth, there were a lot of supernatural things that took place in the life of Jesus. Angelic visitations, prophetic utterances, supernatural revelations. The Bible tells us that sometime after his birth, Joseph and Mary were forced to flee to Egypt to save the life of Jesus because King Herod, who was a wicked king over the province of Judea, had heard about this king of the Jews, and he was determined to destroy him. So that was another remarkable thing. But at some point, you have to think their life kind of normalized, you know? That things started just to look like every other Jewish family in Nazareth. They went back to Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And you have to wonder, after all of those things passed and they did start to settle down and just, you know, grow their family, did they talk about those things to Jesus? Did they tell him about, you know, the angelic visitations and his virgin birth and, you know, the shepherds abiding in the field, seeing angels and the wise men coming from afar? Did they talk about that much with Jesus? You know, I wonder. I don't know. I just wondered about that as I was studying and praying through this. But Jesus spent his childhood in Nazareth, where he was presumably an average child. He played with his friends. He did chores. He went to synagogue. And it's according to what I've studied, most of their education was oriented around their religious beliefs, just learning to read and read scripture, you know. And so we know Jesus did all these things. And one of the big parts of this culture in which Jesus was raised was the celebration of the feast. There were seven specific feasts, like we said before, in Leviticus 23. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost. These were the spring feast, all celebrated in the spring. The fall feast were the Feast of Trumpets, which they now commonly call Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year. There was the Day of Atonement, 10 days later, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles. So these were the seven feasts God outlined. Three times a year, in connection with these feasts, they would travel to Jerusalem. In the early days in the Old Testament, they would present themselves at the tabernacle, but then after there was a temple, it became a pilgrimage to the temple. And this is where they presented their sacrifices and followed these guidelines carefully that God laid out for them. So it was a very big part of their lives as a family, making these pilgrimages, practicing these feasts, talking through what they represented and how important they were in their faith and in their relationship with God. The book of Luke, chapter 2, says that Jesus and his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover feast. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, and this is the story where, you know, Jesus, when it's time to go home, there's a large group of them traveling, and Jesus is not there, but they don't notice that until later. And they go back, and they search Jerusalem, and the word says that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. And this is when he is sitting and talking with the learned men, and everyone's impressed with his knowledge and his understanding of spiritual things. So you kind of get a clue. This is when he was 12. You start to sense maybe that he is starting to get the sense of identity, because he says, "Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house?" So. But back to the feast, God called these his appointed feast, holy convocations. So as we start to talk through these feasts specifically, you know, I just get the picture of there's celebration, but there's also a solemnness about them. And there's a real attention to detail and doing them in the way that God has outlined and dictated in Scripture. And then there's the sense of why do we have to do it that way. You know, it was a very, I would imagine, a very deeply impressive thing on Jesus as he grew. And as we said before, there were three times a year when they made pilgrimages to the temple in Jerusalem. And most of this activity did take place during those pilgrimages. So Jesus was raised in this kind of a culture, practicing these feasts, these festivals, studying their meaning, commemorating the acts of God historically with the people of Israel. But there was one big difference for Jesus. These feasts were not only commemorations of these past acts of God in the lives of the Jewish people. For him, they were also foreshadowing his mission and his purpose as the Messiah. Even though most Christians, particularly in the Western society, don't celebrate these feasts, there are a lot of people I have discovered who do and talk about them extensively. You can find a lot of good videos. Some of them are, you know, real adamant that we should all be doing these, you know, because they were the feast of the Lord. You know, others are like, no, you don't have to do them, but it's good to study them. So that's kind of where we fall in this whole range of ideas about the feast. And I know some people in here have done the Seder Supper. I've never done the Seder Supper at Passover. So at the end, if you have any, I told Kelsey this earlier, if you have any thoughts you want to share about that, that would be great. So, yeah, time keeps on slipping into the future here. So let's just kind of touch on the feast. And then, like I say, if you think of something, the Lord prompts. Okay, so the first feast was the Feast of Passover. All right, I think that's one that we're most familiar with. And just like the word says in Luke, that they did celebrate Passover every year as a family. So I think everybody knows, but in the Feast of Passover, there was the celebration of God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He was, and the Bible says that he was passing judgment on the gods of Egypt. You know, the things, the plagues and the things that God did were to execute judgment on these false gods. And one of the final things that he did was when the firstborn of every living person and creature in Egypt was killed. You know, God sent a destroying spirit to take out. And he told the children of Israel, if you will follow my instructions if you will sacrifice a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, then I will pass over. When the destruction comes, I will pass over and you will be protected and spared. And there's a really cool video, but I don't think we're going to have time for that, where the guys from the Bible Project talk about the word there used for Passover. Actually, in the book of Isaiah, it has another meaning and application of protection. So, and it really helped me because instead of thinking of God is going around destroying people, but he skipped the Jewish people, it was more of a sense of God himself hovered over the Jewish people and protected them as the destruction passed through the land. That was very touching to me. Sorry, I keep doing that. That was very touching to me. One of the books that I read, you know, they were saying, why did God ask them to put blood over the doorpost? What was the meaning of that? And this particular man, I think he was a Messianic Jew, was saying he was looking for faith. You know, and that's what God's always looking for, right? For our faith. But I think it's easy for us to see, you know, and again, this was huge, the Seder Supper, all the different, you know, symbolism in that, I don't really even have time to touch on, but it was easy to see the connection to Jesus, and that's what we're doing today. How did these feasts represent Jesus to us? How were they the feast of the Lord? In John chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus approached John the Baptist, who was baptizing, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, like Dawn said earlier, I know everybody knows most of what I'm saying, but Jesus was the Passover Lamb. We know that from lots of other, you know, places in Scripture. And not only was he the Passover Lamb, but according to scholars, you know, the Last Supper was a Passover meal. But some people, you know, are not sure why they were having the meal on the night they were having it. Other people say, well, the Passover lambs were sacrificed the next day, the day Jesus was crucified. That he was crucified at the same time that they were slaughtering the Passover lambs. And so why were they having their Passover supper the night before? You know, some people say, oh, there's a different calendar. Other people say, well, they just did theirs early. You know, but anyway, that is, you know, we do believe that that was a Passover meal they were celebrating together. And the reason that's significant is because in the midst of that meal, Jesus sort of redirected the whole thing, just like you were saying earlier. And he said, now this is my body broken for you. He turned the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper just in that night, in that moment. And then, of course, the next day, he became the Passover lamb for all of mankind. So, you know, there's so many different layers here that are just really deep and rich. And, you know, I encourage you to think about it and pray about it yourself. The next feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started with Passover. So you had the Passover meal, then you had a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then you had the Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was just that when they left Egypt, they had to leave in a hurry, so they took their bread without leaven. We know from a lot of different scriptures that leaven represents sin. So Jesus, according to many scholars, was the unleavened bread. He was the bread of life without sin. And so when they began the celebration of unleavened bread, Jesus was actually in the grave. Because he was sinless, the grave could not hold him, as we often sing. And then he was raised again on the third day, which is the day they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. And we know that there are lots of scriptures where it talks about Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So we see during that week, you have Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was without sin, without leaven, and we're encouraged to follow that example and to live a life without sin. And then he was raised again from the dead. He was the first fruits from the dead. There's so many scriptures, y'all. In Revelation 14, it talks about how these have been redeemed, the 144,000, from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found. But after the Feast of the First Fruits, they began counting. And 7 weeks later, seven times seven, they celebrated the Feast of Weeks, which is what we now call Pentecost. That's the Greek word. Pentecost, you know, had a lot of symbolism for them. It was more focused on the harvest. It was another first fruits kind of celebration. The original first fruits was the beginning of the barley harvest. Pentecost was the beginning of the wheat harvest. And the cool thing about that I did want to share, I'm having to kind of go fast now, but when they were celebrating first fruits, they were just beginning to harvest. You know, and when you say harvest, you're talking about their entire lives. You know, they are an agrarian culture. They depend on these harvests for their food, for their lives, you know. But they're celebrating the first fruits. And I started thinking about that. You know, back in the old days when we had all the faith teachers, we would say, ask God for what you need and then thank Him that He's already given it. You know, thank Him in advance. And, you know, that can turn into a real gimmick and all that. But it was like they were thanking Him in advance for the harvest. They took the first fruits of the harvest, and then they celebrated that with the anticipation that He would continue to provide. So I thought that was kind of a neat thing. But both of those focused on the harvest. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus talked a lot about the harvest, but He was talking about the harvest of souls. Yeah. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." So to me, when you talk about the first fruits, both of those holidays, you do think about Jesus coming forth as the firstborn among many men, and that we then are entrusted to bringing in the harvest. We are part of the harvest and entrusted to bringing in the harvest. Amen. Another thing about Pentecost that was really cool, at some point in Jewish history, they started to celebrate the giving of the law on Pentecost. I don't think at this point in the New Testament they did that. I think it might have happened later, but you know, I read a lot of stuff. So. But at some point, they started celebrating the giving of the law on Pentecost. Well, what do we celebrate on Pentecost? We know what happened in the book of Acts, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So to me, that's a really beautiful contrast. Whereas the law was given, and, you know, with it, condemnation of sin, the Spirit was given, and with it, freedom from sin and freedom from condemnation. And there are other lots of similarities that or contrasts, actually, that we could go on and on about. But I think just the contrast between the giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why these are all so cool is because they all took place on the same days, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. So after Pentecost, there was a period of 3 or 4 months, which you would assume that's when they're working the fields, they're, you know, working on that harvest. And then in the fall, which is actually their Jewish New Year, Passover was the beginning of a religious year. The Feast of Trumpets was the beginning of a civil or cultural year. It's like they had two beginnings, you know, like fiscal year versus calendar year. So in the fall, what we would call the fall, they began with the Feast of Trumpets. Now, most scholars believe that these last three feasts are more prophetic of what is to come with Jesus. Whereas the first four feasts, you can very easily see the application in the life of Jesus and what he did for us and how it's symbolized by those feasts. So in the last three feasts, we have the Feast of Trumpets, which is now mostly celebrated as the Jewish New Year. Originally, it was just a time of blowing of trumpets. It was kind of the holy convocation thing that God was talking about, drawing people, getting them to kind of focus on the Lord, focus on their spiritual condition. And it was 10 days leading up to the most holy day, which was the Day of Atonement. And this is the day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and made sacrifices, and people repented of all their sins for the previous year. So it was a most holy day in the life. Well, we know that as Jesus, you know, trumpets, it talks about in the New Testament how trumpets will, you know, signify his return. And trumpets were also used to recognize and celebrate the coronation of kings. Jesus is our king. We can see those connections. But to me, one of the most powerful things about these two, because they are connected, you have the trumpets sounding, you have the people, you know, examining themselves, and then you have this big sacrifice that covers all the sins. This morning when I was driving in, I was listening to scripture on tape or CD, my phone. And Hebrews 4, 14 and 16 came on, and it's just the greatest scripture. So I am going to read it real quick because I didn't have it in my notes. But it says, "Inasmuch then as we, believers, have a great high priest, who has already ascended and passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith and cling tenaciously to our absolute trust in him as Savior. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize and understand our weaknesses and sins, but one who has been tempted." Actually, I read that wrong. Our weaknesses and temptations. "But one who has been tempted, knowing exactly how it feels to be human, in every aspect as we are, yet without committing any sin." So we see on the Day of Atonement the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, and we know from Scripture Jesus is our high priest and has once and for all covered all of our sins. The final feast that I want to... Well, actually, there's one more after this, but the final of the seven feasts is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was supposed to be a very joyful time. So it was after the Day of Atonement, you know, and then there was, I'm not sure how long in between, not too long. Then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is their commemoration of when they were wandering in the desert and they didn't have permanent homes and they lived in tents. So this became the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, all of that sort of around the idea of temporary dwellings, which I think they still do these, some of these things. Even today in Israel, they, you know, they were supposed to decorate their booths or tents with, you know, branches and things from the bountiful harvest that they were celebrating at that point. They were celebrating the harvest. And they still do a lot of these things. It's really amazing. But Moses described the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths like this. This is in Deuteronomy, different location. "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servants, the Levites, the sojourners, the fatherless, the widows who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep this feast to the Lord at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. So, you know, I was wondering as I was looking at this, first of all, what's the significance of that for us? And also, why was that such a joyful thing to commemorate? Because when you think about the 40 years in the wilderness, you think about, you know, unbelief, constantly being, you know, disciplined by the Lord, people rising up and rebelling at times, and God having to, you know, show Moses how to deal with all. You know, it's a very tumultuous time. And I thought, why were they commanded to celebrate that? Because, you know, from what we've always been taught, especially from the faith teachers, is that their unbelief, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. You don't want to be like them. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking, what are they celebrating? And I really felt like this was the Lord. So, you know, in the wilderness, that's where God told them how to build the tabernacle. And His presence came. And He led them by His presence. He was so close. He was so intimate. You know, the cloud by day and the fire by night. And at one point, Moses is crying out and interceding for the people. And he's saying, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us. Because he was so dependent on the closeness of God and His presence. And I thought, that's what they're supposed to be celebrating. The nearness of God and how He came even in that crazy time and led them by His very presence through the wilderness. And that we also want to be led by that presence. From day to day, from week to week, as individuals, as families, as churches, we want to be led by that presence. We want to be accompanied by His presence in our lives. So to me, that became a whole different thing. You know, a lot of this stuff I've never really thought about until this last month. But the just to give a quick summary, the spring feast and the fall feast. The spring feast are the feasts that kind of symbolize what Jesus has already done. He's the Passover lamb. He's the unleavened bread. He's the first fruits from the grape. Those were Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is song number one here. This one. The fall feasts are Jesus returning. Some people believe the Feast of Trumpets is symbolic of the second coming of Jesus, and that the atonement for all mankind will be made manifest completely at that time, and that we will celebrate. The Bible says in Revelation that God will come and tabernacle among man. The dwelling place of God will be among men completely. And so in the second half of the feast, you see Jesus as the lion coming back. So you have the lamb and the lion in the feast. Now, I didn't just make that up. There's some other people who explain it better than I do. But I did feel like last night there was one more fun thought that came to me as I was wrapping this up, my preparations. There's one more feast that it talks about that is not included in these, that is all about Jesus. And that is in the book of Revelation, where it says in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And then he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Amen. So we do have a feast that we are still anticipating that has not occurred at all. Now let's just pray for a minute. Father, I thank you for just the rich symbolism and the truth of your word, that we could study your word for the rest of our lives and really not even get to the bottom of some of these things. And I just pray for wisdom and revelation to fill our hearts and minds, Lord, because I know that as it does, it will affect everything we do and everything we say and how we behave towards one another and towards other people, Lord. Just fill us with your revelation and your wisdom and your knowledge. And make us people of your presence. And help us to prepare ourselves for the wedding feast of the Lamb, Lord. The great feast that we still look forward to. In Jesus' name.